If you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Verses 1 through 11. Now in the city of Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, there were many different opinions and many different ideas about who Jesus was. And there were many different expectations about what Jesus would do and why he would do it and how he would do it. Today in the United States and the world, and perhaps even here in Providence Bible Church, there may be different varying views and opinions of who Jesus is. There are many different expectations about what Jesus has done and what he will do. And I want to take time this morning to consider some of the different opinions and ideas and expectations that were present in Jerusalem during this first Passion Week. I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict us in our hearts concerning these opinions, ideas, and expectations. As Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" I believe that it's vital and eternally important for us to answer that same question today. Who do you say Jesus is? Palm Sunday was the day that Jesus cleansed out the temple for the second time. Religious people who felt that they had it all together, needed nothing, were shocked and angered by Jesus' actions. They did not understand that God wanted right living displayed in good works from the heart, not just having all the right answers. And by the way, when we seek to study Scripture, it's so that we put it in our heart. It's not just to win an argument with someone. It is so that we understand and love and desire it. You see, that all cleared the way and cleared away the distractions from the truth, Jesus' actions in the temple, that sometimes we miss in our celebration of this Passion Week. Sometimes we just miss it. And Jesus was saying, this is important. I'm going to clear this temple. I'm going to make this the center and focus of my message. So listen to this. Right at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus was focused on guarding truth. The temple was to be God's beacon of truth in this lost world, declaring the need for each person to seek substitutionary atonement. But that beacon of truth kept getting obscured. Truth was blurred by wrong teaching and evil practices, and that was unacceptable to Christ then. It is also unacceptable to him today. Back in the time of Christ, just as now, there were many people that were curious, but not many were committed. The events of Matthew 21 took place during Passion Week, the last and most important week of Jesus' earthly life. In Jesus Christ, God became man so that he might die for the sins of the whole world. After revealing this purpose to his disciples, Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified, buried, and on the third day rise again from the dead. So in this passage, we find Jesus, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, traveling south with his disciples and other pilgrims from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. It appears that Jesus and his disciples arrived in Bethany on Friday and stayed home at the home of Lazarus, who had been just recently raised from the dead. On Saturday, they celebrated the Sabbath rest with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And we have to remember, we celebrate on Sunday because of the resurrection of Christ on Sunday. So we celebrate on Sunday. So it sounds odd that they took their rest on Saturday, but that was the Sabbath, the last day of the week. And then on Sunday, Jesus and the disciples joined other pilgrims to go the remaining 2 miles to Jerusalem. If you were to look into it, you would know that each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, disproportionate amount of time is spent on the last week of Jesus' life. And then in John's gospel, even more so. Half of the words of John's gospel is devoted to the study of the last week of Jesus' life. And a quarter of the other gospels are devoted to that same point, because the gospel writers are really not interested in giving you a biography of Jesus. In fact, they don't really even give you a biography of Jesus, because they're writing more than a biography. They're writing a gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And a gospel in particular is to set forth before us some very important fundamental issues. Who is Christ and what did he do? The person and work of Christ is the focus of the Gospels. And as we look at this section of Scripture, we see Matthew, who has always been focusing our eyes on one person and the work of Christ, even more zeroes in on two questions in the final day. These two questions in the final day of the Lord's life, as he describes for us the events of Passion Week. This portion of Matthew deals with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and as we see, the Lord orchestrated every event of his ministry in Jerusalem in very exacting detail. As the sovereign king, he left nothing to chance, but prepared each detail as to culminate his ministry with a majestic fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to this week of the Lord's Passion. So this morning, we will see the Lord's careful preparation along with the purpose of the Lord's preparation and the Lord's impact on Jerusalem. So if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, in Matthew's gospel account, he hasn't mentioned anything about Jesus' previous visits to Jerusalem. But John, for example, records visits to Jerusalem made at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Lord's ministry. But we see that Matthew has concentrated on the Lord's ministry in Galilee, where all the Gospels agree the Lord spent most of his time, where he performed most of his miracles, and where he delivered most of his teaching. But since chapter 16 and verse 21, Matthew has been spending his time preparing us for the Lord's arrival to Jerusalem and the events that would culminate there. His arrest, his trial, his death, and his resurrection. And then from chapter 19 and verse 1, he's been following Jesus' southward tour through Samaria and the Transjordan. This is part of the ministry that is covered in much greater detail in the Gospel of Luke. And throughout a period of at least several months, the Lord was preparing his disciples for this event that was going to come. And they had been caught up in his seemingly popular triumph. They almost obstinately failed to understand what he was actually telling them. Now, Matthew had just narrated the remarkable healing at Jericho, where Jesus restored sight to two blind men. The miracle was witnessed by a large crowd of Passover pilgrims, and they must have been stirred already with immense enthusiasm for Jesus. And it was a settled conviction for some as to who he was. He was indeed their long-awaited Messiah. And in the Gospel of John, as you know, we learned that in the days immediately prior to the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, that fateful Palm Sunday, he had performed what was perhaps the most dramatic and breathtaking of all of his miracles, the raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. We read in John that the popular frenzy for Jesus was caused by the astonishing demonstration of divine power. And it was taking all these people to the breaking point, especially the religious authorities, because they felt that their control over the people was in jeopardy, that their honor and their favored place in Jewish society was in jeopardy, and it was slipping away from them. And so they made plans to kill Jesus at the earliest opportunity. Now it appears that Jesus and his disciples arrived in Bethany on Friday and stayed at the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then on Saturday celebrated the Sabbath rest with Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. Then on Sunday, Jesus and the disciples joined other pilgrims to go the remaining 2 miles. And in verse 1 through 3, we see that description of how Christ made arrangements to obtain that donkey and ride it into Jerusalem. But this was really odd, because all over in Scripture, we see that it says that Jesus walked everywhere. But now, he deliberately decides to cover this little short distance on an herd by saying, What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So up to this point, Jesus never wanted to reveal himself publicly. But now Jesus knew that the hour of his death was at hand. He says in John 12, 27 and 28, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see, that's the purpose of everything in creation: to glorify God, to glorify his name. And Jesus shows that. He knew it was his Father's will as revealed in Scripture. If you would please turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 through 10, we'll see the prophecies of the triumphal entry of the king of Israel into the city of his father David. Zechariah chapter 9. Starting with verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a... I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." And so Jesus, as king, requisitioned the donkey and its mother to carry him into the city. He had sent two of his disciples to a nearby village to bring the donkey and her colt. And the disciples found the animal just as they had been told by Jesus. And they gave the explanation to the master, and he allowed them to borrow it. Now Mark, more than any of the gospel writers, makes a matter of borrowing the two animals. But on the other hand, Mark does not emphasize the fact that this act of the Lord Jesus is a deliberate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as we just read in Zechariah. You see, the difference was Mark knew that he had Gentile readers who were not going to be really all that impressed by prophetic fulfillment as the Jews would have been. Now, Mark does draw our attention to the response of the crowds to this dramatic entrance of Jesus into the holy city. And we would gather from the combination of information of all the Gospels that there was a convergence of two crowds. One crowd came into the city of Jerusalem with Jesus from Bethany, and that's recorded in John 12:9. The other, the multitudes who streamed out of the city of Jerusalem to meet him as he came, is recorded in John 12:12-13. And so, having witnessed and heard of many miracles performed by Jesus, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead, his fellow pilgrims threw their outer garments on the donkey's back and on the road in homage to him as Israel's king. And we can see that in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. It tells us how long ago King Jehu was honored in a similar fashion. As King Jesus rode the colt, seated on a saddle of garments, the crowd also cut branches and threw them on the road just ahead of him, while others held palm branches and ran alongside him, shouting, as we see in verse 9 of our text, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, we can view the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem in two ways, because it really is two things. These two things happened at once. It was first a public declaration of his messiahship, throwing down the gauntlet to the religious leadership. While before this, he attempted to keep all claims that he was Messiah quiet so as not to provoke a confrontation with the priests and elders, he knew now that this was the time. And he received the open adulation of the crowds and let them proclaim that he is the Son of David And they did this at the top of their lungs. He came into Jerusalem as a king and, in fact, was daring the religious leaders to do something about it. His hour had now come. And so there was no longer any need to keep this quiet, those who witnessed his lordship. But at the same time, it was for the umpteenth time that Jesus declared that he was not the Messiah that these people were expecting. He was a Messiah, but not the one they were expecting. He had not come. The blood that would redeem God's people from their sins was about to be shed. It would be shed by the King of Kings. Such was a great thing, and it was not to be done in secret. Now was the time to let the world know this in full view. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And here in verse 13 it says, "And you, being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." You see that? It was public. It was as public as it could be. But this was the last thing that the crowds expected the Messiah to do. The triumphal entry is the revelation, therefore, of the lowly, suffering King. We are the only people of the world that serve a God with wounds. This is an important thing. We have to understand, Christianity is the only religion who demands that the sacrifice and fulfillments of that sacrifice are made by God Himself. All other religions have people making sacrifices over and over, trying to gain favor with God. And Christianity alone requires a sacrifice that only God Himself can fulfill. He alone is Savior. He alone can offer a sacrifice to turn away wrath. God's holiness demands justice, perfect, absolute justice. And the only perfect sacrifice that can be made is by God. A holy and perfect sacrifice is able to appease God's wrath. Therefore, he must do it himself. There is no one else even capable of doing so. This is so important. This is incredibly important that we know Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And that he is the perfect sacrifice. The crowds were exactly right when they shouted as Jesus rode past on that donkey, "Hosanna, the Son of David, hail the Messiah." Yet most of them didn't really understand the true purpose. They were looking for a political or economic Messiah who would free them from the dominion of Rome and improve their living standards. They thought that they had everything they needed as far as righteousness. They thought they needed to be saved from Rome. But instead, they needed to be saved from God. They needed to be saved from God's wrath. They thought they had the righteousness to do that. And when this did not happen, their enthusiasm waned. In just a few days, that crowd would cry out, "Crucify him." And in the same way, many Christians today do not know or want the real Jesus, who saves them from their sins, from the dominion of Satan and of this world, who delivers them from death and grants them eternal life. Too many people think that Jesus is merely the one that they hope will grant them their ultimate desires of health, wealth, and power in this world. But Jesus comes not to give us things of the world, but to bring peace with God. He came to die as the Passover lamb. These people had their Passover lambs. They didn't see Jesus as one. A census from 60 AD indicates that about 260,000 lambs were sold in Jerusalem for the sacrificial Passover meal during those years. 260,000. Because tradition required that one lamb was to be sacrificed for 10 people, the crowds that were swelling in Jerusalem for the Passover week were estimated at 2.5 million people. Doubt the people journeying to Jerusalem had no idea that God's Passover lamb was making his way there to that city to offer himself an atonement for sin. His name is Jesus. He shall save the daughter of Zion from their sins. Through the scripture, Simeon understood the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 2 and verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he had come by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and Mary marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You see, Jesus did not come to make us rich, wealthy, powerful, or famous, but to save us from slavery, the slavery of sin, Satan, and death. Many today are excited about the things of God, just as excited as they were that day in Jerusalem. The excitement was there in Jerusalem, and it was real, but much of it was misguided. Some understood the essential nature of the person of our Lord because of the things that were said by men who truly believed that he was the Christ. even though sometimes their understanding was limited. But there were a lot that were totally misguided. As a matter of fact, most people were totally unprepared for what the Lord did. Many of them, with wild emotion and the state of enthusiasm and eager excitement of welcome, they welcomed him into the city, but misunderstood what was really transpiring. I think we have a great deal of that in our evangelical churches these days. We have a lot of excitement, a lot of enthusiasm, but much of the time, it's misguided. There's a lot of curiosity, but very little commitment. All that excitement is not grounded in the holy words of Scripture. It's not grounded on sound doctrine and teaching of God's Word. Instead, it centers on excitement. Now, Christianity is exciting, and many times it is emotional, but it's not by any means driven by that. Jesus does not beg us to recognize him as king. He demands it. He demands it. We must all acknowledge his sovereignty. It is not an option. All rightful honor will be given to him in the last day. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is the sovereign Lord. Jesus is coming as our king. Do you submit to him? Do you bow down before him? Do you pay him homage? Do you obey his laws with a gladness of heart? Do you, like the wise men, come and worship him and pay tribute to him? Is your king and savior the rider of the donkey? Chief priests and teachers of the law were indignant when they heard people praising this rider of the donkey. They said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 12 through 16. Starting with verse 12, Matthew chapter 21. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful thing he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant to him and said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfect praise'?" Much of the problem with most people is they do not know the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God." Oh, we have plenty of time to play on our computer or watch television. We have plenty of time to do everything but read the Word of God. The thing that we know alone gives life. It alone is the window into what is real. I might get in trouble saying this, but I think sometimes we're more willing to travel 45 minutes to an hour to get something that we really want, or do something that we think is really exciting. But we're unwilling to travel 45 minutes to an hour to a church, a good Bible-believing church, because it's too taxing, it's too burdensome. Do you not understand what God has given you? He has given you His all. And He demands we give Him everything. Many people are very positive about Jesus Christ, but they are superficial in their knowledge and their support of Him. The crowds were very positive about Jesus. They were very excited, but they were superficial in their knowledge about Him and in their support. But clearly, as their support melts away a week later, we see their knowledge of Jesus was truly indeed superficial. So the question is, have we embraced Him as the Son and the Savior of sinners? Have we acknowledged who He claims to be? And more than that, have we personally admitted that we are sinners in need of grace and we have trusted in Him alone for our salvation as He offers it in the gospel message? That is what's going to matter in the last day. Positive thoughts about Jesus are nice, but they will get you nowhere in that last day. That's what we can learn from these crowds. We must think more than positive thoughts about our Lord Jesus. We must embrace Him as our Savior and trust in Him alone. When we are committed to Him, we will go out of our way for Him, even giving our very lives for Him. We must deal with the true Jesus. You see, indifference to Jesus is defiance. Superficiality about Jesus is dangerous. Opposition to Jesus is fruitless. If we are ignorant about Jesus and we are just apathetic about Him, we are in the same fix as those who opposed Him as He came into Jerusalem a week later. He is your King. He is the only King and your only hope of salvation. I hope every time that you read this text, you should think, what do I think about Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And there is only one response, and that is pressing on all of us here today. There is only one response. I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 14. It says, and the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That should absolutely bring terror to us. Just thinking good thoughts about Jesus is not going to do it. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich with white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the ointment, and ointment your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone answers me, my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, this passage right here is so misused today. Jesus is not knocking at the door of a person's heart. He is knocking at a church that is disobedient. And he is saying, if you call me, let me in. It is not that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, knock. Jesus knocks at the door of someone's heart. Or, won't you just let me into your heart? That should not be part of our gospel message. It's nowhere in Scripture. And then it continues, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you think well of Jesus, but have not embraced him as Savior, repent and believe. All across this land, there are too many churches thriving with lots of people in them. But we can suspect that there are still people in these churches that just think well of Jesus. They have never embraced him as Lord and Savior. On the last day, only those who have embraced him and bowed their knee will find mercy and blessings and eternal salvation. This is for what he died. He died for that. May God help us to do that this very day. If you would please...